A reading from Numbers chapter 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people and your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" O Lord, have mercy on us.
Thanks be to God.
In many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets.
But now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It was a bold and risky move. In the year 312, as he approaches the Milvian Bridge on the cusp of a battle that would decide imperial control of the West, Constantine has an emblem of Christianity engraved on the shields borne by his armies. In this act, Constantine binds his own public reputation to this persecuted Christian sect. It was a bold and risky move. Yet in offering a reason for his actions, Constantine would claim divine revelation. He claimed to see a cross imprinted on the heavens above the sun, and on that cross was the simple inscription, "In this sign, conquer." Yesterday, dear friends, the church commemorated the day of the Holy Cross. On this day, the church does not merely remember the crucifixion as a past historical event, nor does she honor the cross as merely that material object used for our redemption. Rather, she honors the cross as a sign, indeed the sign of all signs, a sign that marks the forehead and the breast of the baptized, a sign that makes us who we are, binding us together into the one body of Christ and him crucified. And to bear the sign of the cross is always to bear the burden of battle. Indeed, as you begin another year of training at this seminary, you must recognize that you are here to prepare for war. The cross is the armor you wear. It is the weapon you will be called to wield. Indeed, the ancient poet Fortunatus captures it well. "Sing, my tongue, the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy, sound the loud triumphant lay." And so in this sign we live and breathe. In this sign we suffer and endure. We live and die. We take up arms, defend, fight, and make peace. Yes, in this sign we are even called to conquer. In our text for this day, Numbers chapter 14, the people of God are in the midst of a fierce battle. A battle not yet against flesh and blood, but a battle for their own souls. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs which I have wrought among them?" The Lord's disappointment with his people is palpable, and it is a disappointment fueled by Israel's cowardice. Israel stands here on the banks of the Jordan River. They stand on the cusp of attaining all that they had hoped for, the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham, a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, as the spies now return from viewing the land, there is the rumor of giants dwelling there. And so the path of Israel's rebellion begins with fear, a perfectly natural fear, the fear that lives in us all, the fear of injury, of suffering, of death, of failure. However, it is not their fear that brings God's anger, but what follows from their fear. For Israel's fear of giants is like a fertile womb in which the seeds of grief and despair are quickly generated. The congregation weeps and cries out, "Would that we had died in Egypt." And yet their fear does not even stop at despair, but then plunges headlong into vice. The potent seed of despair now gives birth to cowardice. "It would be better to return to Egypt," they say. "Let us make a ruler and return from whence we came." Here is the path to rebellion. Fear moves into despair, and despair now finds its destination in cowardice. Cowardice is a desire for self-preservation above all things. And the people's desire to preserve their own lives at all costs now reaches its full maturity when it finally turns into murder. Indeed, immediately before the text assigned for this day, Joshua and Caleb stand up in the congregation and challenge the cowardice of Israel. They open their mouths and speak courage. "Fear not the people of the land," they say, "for the Lord is among us." It is the courage of Joshua and Caleb that exposes Israel's cowardice. And yet again, instead of repenting, Israel presses forward in her cowardice toward the desire to kill. The text says they decide to stone Joshua and Caleb. And so the desire for self-preservation hardens into a lust for persecution. The cowardly attack the courageous. Fear seeks to cast out love. Despair cannot allow hope to persist. And there is no mercy in cowardice. The coward must preserve his own life at all costs. And so the people of Israel, who refuse to take up arms in the name of the Lord, now pick up stones to crush the servants of God. And it is when cowardice bears the fruit of murder that the Lord's anger now manifests itself. His glory appears in the tabernacle and speaks to Moses the words of our text. "How long does this people provoke me?" God's anger proceeds from his love. In his love, God has a future in mind for his beloved, an eternal inheritance for his children. And so God is angry not because of their fear, not even because of their despair. He is angry because their fear and despair have turned into cowardice. They are slaves of their own desire for self-preservation, even as they had been slaves of Pharaoh. They have given themselves to a cowardice that rejects the freedom of the sons of God, a cowardice that is content to preserve the present, that will not move forward, that is willing even to return to slavery like a dog to its vomit. Cowardice that rejects the future God has in mind and even turns violent against those who call them to become something more than what they are. Indeed, God's anger grows to such an extent that he threatens an eternal condemnation. I will smite them with death and destroy them, God says, and I will make of you, Moses, and of your father's house a great nation, greater than this one. God's anger threatens to turn into despair concerning his people. And yet it is at this critical point that Moses now makes his own rather bold and risky move. He takes it upon himself to open his mouth and speak. Indeed, I think we must recognize how far Moses has come since he once stood before God at the burning bush. There, Moses stood on holy ground as a timid shepherd, begging God to send someone else. He stammered and stuttered like a seminarian in an oral exam, hoping that somehow his lack of eloquence would get him off the hook. But now in our text, Moses stands with a remarkable courage. With divine boldness, he opens his mouth and moves his tongue. Without regard for his own self-preservation, Moses even interrupts God's anger. He silences God's condemnation. He even challenges God's despair concerning his people. Indeed, Moses does not merely pray to God in our text. He preaches to him. He even exhorts and challenges God right to his face. Yet where does such a courage come from? I think Moses here manifests the virtue that he has found rooted in the Father's own bosom. His face here reflects the glory that proceeds from God's face. His passionate courage prophesies the one who will come in the fullness of time. For at the heart of Moses' sermon is an exhortation that calls God to refrain from following the path of anger into despair. He challenges God to follow a new path, one that agrees with his nature, a path that demonstrates God's true character, reveals his true identity. And now, O Lord, Moses exhorts, let your strength be lifted up. The strength of which Moses speaks does not consist in God's military might, his transcendent power, his unsurpassed authority. Rather, it consists explicitly in his love, his long-suffering, his mercy. And now, O Lord, let your strength be lifted up. Even as you have spoken, the Lord is long-suffering and merciful and true, taking away transgressions, iniquities, and sins. Here, Moses reminds God who he is. He even exhorts him to act in accordance with his true nature. He challenges him to manifest his authentic glory, the glory Moses himself had come to know face to face. Yet God's response to Moses' bold and risky exhortation is not fully revealed until the cross of Christ. O Lord, let your strength be lifted up. Moses' exhortation is fulfilled in the lifting up of the Son of Man. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus says, will draw all men to myself. And so it is in this sign, the lifting up of the Son of Man, that God manifests the fullness of his strength. It is in this sign that we see God as he truly is. It is in this sign that we are now called to live and breathe, to love and serve, to suffer and endure. This is the sign inscribed upon your forehead, implanted in your heart. In this sign you are free, free to be bold, free to risk your lives in service of his kingdom, free to surrender the desire for self-preservation. For that divine courage that lays down its life for its beloved. For greater love hath no man than this, Jesus says, and that he lay down his life for his beloved. And so, yes, in the sign of the cross, Constantine once conquered the West. But in the sign of the crucified, dear friends, we are now called to be even more than conquerors through him who loved us. To Christ be all the glory forever and ever.
Amen.